to in Revelation chapter 2, please. And let's begin reading at verse 12. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos, write, these things says he who hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy work, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to these things sacrifice unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written which no man knoweth, save he that receiveth it. And we begin to have a short word of prayer. Our Father, as we come to the throne of grace this morning, we quiet our hearts and humble ourselves before thee, the great God of all creation, the great God of all the universe. And we do thank thee, our Father, that we can approach the throne of grace clothed in the righteousness of God provided by the shed blood and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, that we can know thee and call thee our Father. And we don't come haltingly, but we come with boldness. And we come realizing that you have loved us with an everlasting love. And we return our love to thee this morning. We say to thee collectively and individually, we love you, Father, because you have first loved us. And we would take a few moments to give thee our thanks for food and shelter and clothing, for transportation, for our family, for our homes, for our free country. And yet, most of all, we thank thee for sins forgiven, for a home in heaven, for eternal life and fellowship with thee. Now, our Father, as we open thy word, would you, by the gracious ministry of the Spirit of God, cause us to see the truth that is before us. And as thy precious word perhaps will cut as a sharp two-edged sword, may we humble ourselves before it and simply be willing to ask one question. What does the Word of God say? And may we bow to it. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Now, of course, this is the third message in our study of the seven churches in Asia Minor. If someone were to ask you this morning what characterized the church at Ephesus, what would you say? The church that had left her first love. Not lost, but left her first love. In studying these seven churches, I remember the first time I went through a series on it was in Key West, Florida. And this goes back to probably 1978, 79. There was a little church there at that time, and we had a large chart, and went through the series, and personally felt the convicting, enlightening power of God's Word in my own heart concerning how much the Lord loves His church. He loves the assembly. There is nothing more dear to the heart of the Lord Jesus than the assembly of God's people. It is the bride of Christ. It is the body of Christ. And it means infinitely more to Him than we can ever begin to imagine. Well, in going through these messages again, my own heart has been touched again. at how much the Lord desires for the gathering of His people to be in truth and in holiness, gathered unto Him for the right reason and in the right manner. God has prescribed a way in which His people are to gather. And just as Moses was given a blueprint to build the tabernacle in the Old Testament, and God says of him in the book of Hebrews that he obeyed in every point, Moses didn't have any leeway to change anything in the tabernacle whatsoever. All of it was prescribed for him. And you go through the book of Exodus, and you go through the book of Leviticus, you'll see how minute were the details for every part of the tabernacle. God said Moses was faithful in all of his house, speaking of the tabernacle. So now in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus, the greater Moses, the one greater than Moses, is concerned for building his assembly. He has a way in which he wants the assembly to function. It is not left up to the opinions of men as to how the assembly should function. This is God's building, and man has no right to tamper with the blueprint. It is a serious, solemn thing. And here the assembly, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the seven assemblies, are being assessed. They're being evaluated by the Lord Jesus standing in the midst of each of them, and with eyes like lasers, eyes as flames of fire, he is looking into the heart, he's looking into the activity, he's looking into every area of the assembly, and he's giving each one of them an evaluation of what he thinks of them. Now, in Ephesus, as we just mentioned, the Lord said to them, there is no amount of busyness and activity that can substitute love for me. And he said to the assembly at Ephesus, you've left your first love, and unless you return, and unless that first love fellowship with Christ is restored, I will come unto thee, how? Quickly. And remove thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. And today, Ephesus is a plowed over field where the building once stood. There is no assembly in Ephesus. It's gone. In other words, they did not recover. So it's gone. If someone were to ask you, what is the key word for the church at Smyrna, what would you say? Suffering or persecuted church. And we don't have to look far in the world today to see the church suffering for the cause of the Lord Jesus. We think of the Sudan. We think of the church in China, the underground church. The churches in Russia. There are many countries in the world today where it's still against the law to own a Bible. It's still against the law to gather publicly to worship the Lord. And so there are suffering churches. However, we come this morning to the church at Pergamos, and the key word concerning Pergamos is the word compromise. I don't know of many contexts where the word compromise is a very good one. Now, I know in politics they have said that the word that sums up politics is compromise. You cannot be a good politician without learning the art of compromise. And perhaps in the political arena, that is necessary. But when it comes to the obedience and the submission of the believer to the Word of God, there can be no compromise. And this is the problem with the church at Pergamos. It begins even with the name. Let me read to you verse 1 again. To the angel of the church in Pergamos, some of your translations may read Pergamum. Right. The word Pergamum or Pergamos goes back to the old word Pergamum, which means much unity or much marriage or many marriages. In other words, the coming together of a great number of people, the coming together of a great number of people under the banner of togetherness. Many marriages would suggest that there was a lack of commitment to one marriage. And so here the Lord is using the very name of the city where they live to remind them of the character of the assembly. Now it's interesting to know something about the background of the city. It's only about 50 miles away from Ephesus, only 40 some odd miles away from Smyrna. Remember that all of these churches are in a 100 mile radius, and so they're close enough to each other that they would be familiar with each other. Pergamum was founded, by the way, it was a beautiful, beautiful city. Herod, the Herod that was in power when the Lord Jesus was born, built a huge building there and called it his very own edifice, an altar to his godhood. And the reason he built there was because Pergamum was one of the most beautiful cities in the entire region. It was a wealthy city. You can think of the wealth of the city as characterized by the fact that it had a library of over 200,000 volumes. Now today that may not be a very large library, but in that day that was an extremely large library. It was an elevated city. And if you can imagine approaching the city from almost any direction, you would begin at sea level and rise up to and inland about 35 to 40 miles. And the entrance into the city was a constant elevation. And so arriving at Pergamum, you are higher than most of the other cities. So imagine coming into Pergamum, this wealthy, beautiful city known for its exquisite beauty, known for its cosmopolitan atmosphere, its learning, its education, its wealth. It's much like, I think, pulling into the Biltmore Estate in the middle of spring. Everything is manicured. It's a beautiful sight. That's Pergamum. Now, in Pergamum, we could say politically, there was a man by the name of Constantine, and most of you have heard Constantine, the way he conquered, the way he came to power on the eve of his election. He had a dream, and it said something to this effect, in this sign conquering, it was a large vision of the cross, and so Constantine decided to become a Christian. When he did indeed win the election and became governor, as it were, over this area, he made it state law that everyone would become a Christian. It was against the law not to be a Christian. You had to be baptized to be a citizen. You can see how Satan's tactics have changed between Smyrna and Pergamum. In Smyrna, Satan was the roaring lion trying to destroy the church. In Pergamum, he is the angel of light trying to infiltrate the church. Satan has no new tactics. He just disguises them, and we have to be wise as to what he's doing. Now, if we were to ask ourselves this morning, which tactics does the devil take in America, it becomes very clear to us that he's not the roaring lion at this point trying to destroy the church through military force. He is the angel of light. He transforms himself into an angel of light, infiltrating the church, becoming a friend of the church. So here the Lord begins by introducing himself in verse 12 in this character. These things says he who hath a sharp sword with two edges. And that is symbolic for what? The Word of God. Notice what he says, it is a sharp sword with how many edges? Two edges. Meaning that it can cut on either direction. Now some swords only had one sharpened edge, and that was to cut on the downward stroke. But a two-edged sword can cut on the downward stroke and on the upward stroke. It's the military use of the sword that's brought into view here. The Word of God cuts us. Sometimes you cut and you don't even feel it. Sometimes you hear a passage of Scripture that just goes right to your heart, and the Word of God has sliced through you like a hot knife in butter. And gradually you begin to think about what God has said. That's the way salvation begins. There's a little passage of Scripture or a little thought that comes to you, and you can't get it out of your mind. It's like a splinter stuck in your finger. Every now and then you'll just touch something, and all of a sudden it just stings you. It just pricks you, and you look in that finger, and there's a tiny little splinter, and you spend half a day trying to dig it out, and you just can't get it out, and it just bothers you. And the next day you may look down, and lo and behold, it's fester. It's kind of infected. The Word of God lodges like a seed in the heart of man, and it begins to cut, and begins to bother and to convict. That's the way God's Holy Spirit works. Normally He speaks to us in a still, small voice. That's the way we came to the Lord as our Savior. Now He's speaking to them as the one who is holding the sharp two-edged sword, and He's saying to them that in this church in Pergamum, there are some serious errors. What are they? Well, first, He commends them. Look at verse 13. I know thy work, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. See, that's a very interesting passage of Scripture. Where is Satan's throne today? We don't know, do we? Some of us could probably suggest where we think Satan's throne is. I had a wife say it was in her husband's bedroom. But here, we're told that in John's day, there was a literal throne where Satan dwelled. And I take from that there must be a literal throne in the earth today where Satan has set up his headquarters and from which he is operating. Satan is not in hell. He's never been there. John Chang's Inferno teaches that Satan is in hell pulling a lever, and when the unsaved soul dies, he splashes into the lake of fire, and Satan, with this ghastly scowl, says, I got another one. He's never been in the lake of fire. He's in the earth today. He's cast from heaven down to the earth. And he is a wise military leader. Consequently, he has a headquarters. We don't know where it is today. In John's day, it was in Pergamum. And the Lord is saying, it is very difficult to operate, it's very difficult to have an assembly where Satan's throne is. And I know that. You're perhaps next door to Satan's throne. Many believe that the temple or the building that Herod had built in his own honor in Pergamum is the location that the Lord is speaking of. It could be that out of this temple, out of this edifice, where there were occultic activities constantly, that the Lord is saying, right there in your city, right there in your location, is where Satan has chosen to operate. He says he knows the city. You hold fast my name, and have not denied my faith. That is no small commendation. One of the practices in the Roman Empire in order to promote unity amongst Roman citizens was at least once a year each citizen was asked to take a little pinch of incense and throw it on an altar and utter these words, Herod is Lord. Or whatever ruler was in power at that time. Now, they were not interested in him being Lord exclusively. They just wanted the citizens to be able to say, Herod is Lord. And then they could go their way and worship any god they wanted to. It was a token, mechanical statement that Rome wanted their citizens to utter. But the Christians
would not do that. Why?
Well, we only have one Lord. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And they would refuse to even, in tokenism, take that incense and throw it in the fire and say, Herod is Lord, because he is not Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And into this scene, the Lord watched what they were doing, and he said, you've not denied my name, you've not denied my faith, and I appreciate that. It would have been so easy for the Christians to get together and say, well, look, all they're asking us to do is just utter a few statements. You and I know that we don't mean it from our heart. Why don't we just compromise? Why don't we just say to them, we'll utter these words, but we don't really believe it. Wouldn't it be easy to do that? Couldn't you escape a lot of persecution? You could, but what would the Lord think? That would be like walking down the street, fellas, and your wife is walking hand in hand with you, and you come upon a beautiful, gorgeous woman, and this woman says, are you married? And you look at your wife and say, why no, this is just a good friend of mine. Put your left hand in your pocket and make sure that your ring is properly put away, and you begin to introduce yourself to this gorgeous woman, and your wife sits there and says, oh, that's all right, I'm just going to go shopping for a while. You carry on your conversation, and when you come home, I'll have a nice meal ready for you. Right? How would she feel? How would the Lord feel if in Pergamum or any other area a child of his would say, Herod is Lord? And yet the world is pushing and shoving Christians today to do the very, very same thing. Money is Lord. Sport is Lord. And so the child of God, as he is faithful to the Lord, can be reminded that the Lord sees it. He appreciates faithfulness to his name. And he says to them, you've not denied my faith. There was an early church conference about this time that took up the question of the deity and humanity of the Lord Jesus. There were many conferences, many coming together of the early church as they dealt with error and as they dealt with false teaching. Ironically, the first conference was not about whether Christ was God or not. The first conference was whether Christ was man or not. They settled the issue of his Godhood, but they couldn't believe that he was man as well. But in this setting, they affirmed he is both God and man. And the Lord Jesus said to them, you have not denied my faith. Satan is constantly attacking the person of Christ. In the mission field, I think probably the most debated issue, at least in Africa, has been over the sinlessness of Christ. Could Christ have sinned? Many brought into the churches and into the assemblies, yes, he could have sinned, and it only exalts his character that he did not sin. We firmly believe that the real question that we should ask is, could God sin? And the answer is absolutely no. There was nothing in him to respond to sin. There has to be a sin principle within us before we can sin. And there was no sin in him. He was God yet man. He was man yet God, set apart. And perhaps the next question that should be asked is, if God or Christ could have sinned, then we have to be open to the possibility that he still can sin. And if he still can sin, our salvation is not complete, is it? Because if we are considering a Savior that could sin in the future, then our salvation is still dependent upon his impeccability. He cannot sin. He's God. And so questions of the impeccability of Christ, his humanity, his deity, have always been raised by Satan, and they find their way into the assembly and other areas as well. Further, the Lord says, Antipas was my faithful martyr. As far as I know, there is no other mention of this man in the Bible. It simply says, of the Lord Jesus, Antipas was my faithful marker, letting us know that it was very difficult where they were dwelling to live for the Lord. There were markers in these days. He was slain where Satan dwelleth. Now the condemnation, verse 14. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now it's explained, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Who was Balaam? Now, he was a prophet. You'll read about him in the Old Testament, book of Numbers and other references. Before I go into Balaam, let me mention to you something that I heard on the radio about 3 weeks ago. There were two doctors of theology being interviewed by a radio talk show host on WTTF in Raleigh. And they were talking about religion and its influence on life in America. And then they opened the phone lines to live call-in questions. And a man on the other line called in and he asked this revered doctor of theology. He said to him, sir, could you tell me something about Enoch in the Old Testament? And this doctor of theology that had been, teaching in seminaries and so forth for some 25 or 30 years, said this. He said, well, the name is familiar, but without my theological book, I'm unprepared to give you an answer about who this man is. So he passed the buck to his cohort, and he said, can you help us any? And he said, well, I'm kind of like you. That's one of those obscure Old Testament names. I think it is a Bible name, though. And I'm thinking most children in fundamental churches today can give you a better explanation of who Enoch was than these revered doctors who in their pride have laden themselves down with robes and degrees but have never gotten around to studying the Word of God. Enoch, all they had to say was a man who walked with God. That would have answered it. He walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, here, they have a few things that the Lord points out to them doctrinally. And the reason I bring up that little radio talk show host is because I believe one of the greatest sources of false doctrine put into our churches is because we have, and I say it collectively, including our leadership, have somehow minimized a diligent study of God's Word. Studying God's Word is a divine preventive to false teaching. For example, in my senior year in Bible school, teacher came in and we were in Old Testament history, and he had agreed with several other of the faculty to let them know ahead of time what he was going to do. He walked into the class and he said, now most of you have always heard that the first 5 books of the Bible were written by Moses. He said, I want to present another view to you. He said, it's called the J-E-E-T theory. That is, Moses did not write the first 5 books of the Bible. In fact, we don't know who the authors were. The writing is not consistent in the first 5 books of the Bible, that one man would write them all, because there are different styles, there's a different use of the name God and Jehovah. So we've changed our view, and we think that other men wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, and probably Moses had nothing to do with it whatsoever. And you know, about 85% of the class went out thinking, you know, that is the greatest lecture I've heard. This is in a fundamental Bible college. The next day he brought us in and he said, you have swallowed hook, line, and sinker. Liberal theology. The Lord Jesus said, Moses wrote. And yet if you listen to a liberal theologian telling you that the style is not consistent, the context doesn't agree, we're more apt to approach the Word of God intellectually than we are spiritually. And we sat there with egg all over our face. He let us know that he had agreed with the faculty the day before to test our discernment. Slipping into this church was the doctrine of Balaam. Now, who was Balaam? He's an interesting character. Every time Balaam opened his mouth, he uttered a good message. You can find nothing wrong with his message. Every time Balak, the king, tried to get him to curse the children of Israel, Balaam opened his mouth and out popped a good message. A consistent good message. But his lifestyle contradicted what he preached. And he taught the children of Israel by practice to do two things. To cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel in eating things sacrificed unto idols and committing fornication. Remember, the nation of Israel was to be a peculiar treasure unto the Lord. And he said to them, do not intermarry with the nations around you. Keep yourself. So well with people that don't believe the Bible. And his message is good, but I just don't understand how he doesn't see anything wrong with running off with his secretary. But his message is good, so how do we judge him? Well, there's nothing wrong with a man having a few interests outside the pulpit, but his message is good. Just listen to what he says.
Right.
So what I'm going to tell you is, I don't think it's very wise to walk out in front of a 20-ton diesel truck. It's not very wise. Don't do that. But I'm going to go do it. Now, how are you going to remember me? Pretty stupid, wasn't he? He knew it was not wise, but he did it anyway. What our Lord is saying is this. The doctrine of Balaam slipped into the church at Pergamos through the avenue of compromise. Little by little, not through the message given publicly, but through the lifestyle. It was a letting down of standards. Remember in Ephesus, the church was commended for her discernment. You do not allow false prophets and false apostles. You have found them liars and you've expelled them from your presence. What's happened to this discernment? Gone. But the message was good. I know there's a great deal of disagreement, and I don't want to start a fight, but let me say that any man who teaches the gospel, the word of God, the gospel, and then shakes hands with unbelievers and has them sit on his platform and introduce them as good, godly men when they don't even believe in the new birth and the deity of Christ, only to get a crowd, is not faithful to the message of the Word of God. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul saying, you know, there's some good things about Herod. There's some good things about Nero. Look what he's done for our city. So I'm going to have a gospel campaign, and I'm going to have Nero sit on the platform with me. I'm going to have him open in prayer. And we're going to say, it's all right, Nero. You don't have to pray in the name of Jesus. You can just say a good, simple little prayer and pray in the name of your God. Do you find that a little difficult to understand? I do. Here the Lord says that the doctrine of Balaam slipped in because of a lack of discernment. Balak taught the children of Israel through Balaam to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Let's move on to the next one, verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, the first mention of the term Nicolaitans, what was it associated with?
Faith.
Yes, but look back. We pointed this out the other day. The deeds of the Nicolaitans. Look at chapter 2 and verse 6. this thou hast, that thou hatest the what?
Deed.
Now in chapter 2 and verse 15, what does it become? What's the difference?
It starts out
in little areas, the little deeds. It shows up here or there. And given time, it'll become a fully entrenched doctrine. Let me give you a quick example. Some churches teach that in order to be born again, you have to be baptized. And I think we've made it clear from time to time, at least I've tried to touch on it, that that's not according to the Word of God. Baptism is an outward sign to the world that you have chosen to follow Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. But it does not save you. Some churches teach that in order to be saved, you must be baptized. Where did that come from? Well, years ago in the early history of the church, covenant theology began to teach that there are certain people set aside, they're sanctified by the believers in their homes and in their churches, and one of the signs of the covenant would be baptism. So if you will have your children baptized, that means that God will set them aside for a special work of the Spirit of God, and they are a little bit more safe than the non-baptized. That started out innocently enough. Things like dedications of infants started out innocently enough. I want to dedicate this child, our newborn child, to the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that, is there? Yet some came to believe that because that child had been dedicated at birth, that meant the baby was saved at birth. And so that baby grows up thinking, I was dedicated in infancy, that must mean that I was saved. And little d, if allowed to continue, can become doctrine. And the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, as we touched on last time, is the division in the body of Christ between clergy and laity. It's the beginning of priestcraft, which is the belief that only some people are called of God to be able to read the Bible, to serve the Lord, and they are more holy than the rest of us, so we are to pay them to do their spiritual duty, and we're basically called in life to watch them. Is that according to the New Testament? Now, the Bible says that all believers are believer priests unto our God. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that we are a chosen generation, a royal what? Priesthood. How many believers is that true of? All believers. Now again, we're not saying that there's not a role, a gift of preachers and teachers and pastors and elders and so forth. What this passage is teaching is that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans would divide the body of Christ in worth and significance between the holy class of people and the laity. That is unscriptural. In fact, you can search the Bible and you'll never find one reference in the Bible to there being a class of people called the laity. You'll never find it. Who are the laity? Well, the word simply means the people, the lay people, as opposed to the clergy people. That's nowhere found in the New Testament. What our Lord says of this system in verse 15 is, I hate it. He said that twice. Now, this is where the sharp cutting edge of the sword of the Word of God is right next to it, isn't it? Because I believe behind this clergy-laity system is not so much the clergy trying to suppress the laity and keep them down. In many cases, it's the other way around. It's the laity saying, I don't have time to be involved in spiritual matters, so I would like for us to get together and pay a man to do all the spiritual work. Let's get him an assistant. Let's get him a secretary. They do all the work. Now, he's supposed to do all the visiting, all the teaching, all the pastoring. He's supposed to lead the thing or make sure that it's done, so that when we come to church, we're going to have a good church experience. And everything should be provided for us. And all I'm supposed to do is to reach into my pocket and pull out the money and make sure that I pay enough for this spiritual service to take place on a weekly basis. I myself, speaking now of the layperson and his attitude, I myself really have no responsibility to study. I have no responsibility to witness because, after all, my preacher studies. And I have no responsibility to witness because, after all, we pay him to witness. And he's supposed to do it all. And what happens is the attitude develops of not only being laity, but being lazy. So can we call them the lazy laity? And they are sitting in the church service watching spiritual duties take place, and they walk out and this is usually their attitude. Well, that was good this morning or that was bad this morning. I think it's time to fire the preacher. Let's get a pulpit committee to find a new one so that the church-going experience can be a little bit better. And if it costs me a little bit more money, well, it's like taxes. You know how things go. We'll just have to pay a little more money. What does the Lord Jesus say of the system? He hates it. Why? Because it relegates his people to a class of inactivity. They never enter into the joy of fellowshipping with the Lord and serving the Lord in reality and in power. The gathering together of God's people should be that born again, sons of God, daughters of God, come together in the assembly of God's people, gathered to the person of Jesus Christ. And each one is a believer priest unto God. Each one has a spiritual duty. Each one realizes his responsibility before God as a worshiper and as a server. Now again, we're not saying that there is not the spiritual gift of preaching or of elders or of pastors or of Sunday school teachers and song leaders and the like. We're not saying that at all. Please understand. What we are saying is that if the doctrine of the Nicolaitans has developed a group of people who think all they have to do is come to church on Sunday morning and watch as though it were a circus or a sporting event and go home until the next week, the Lord says, I hate that system. Now, what is the prescription? What is the remedy? Look at verse 16. Repent, or else I will come to thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, the original church fight. What they should have been doing, fighting against them with the word of God, the Lord says, because you're not doing it, I will have to come to the assembly and do it for you. Now, this doesn't mean that we roll up our sleeves and just duke it out. That's the flesh, isn't it? There's a way in which we administer God's word lovingly and firmly and kindly and in the power of the Holy Spirit through prayer and through appeal. We don't march right into someone's office and say, you're doing it wrong and I'm going to show you how to do it right. If you don't agree with me, hit the door. That's the flesh. It causes division. It causes damage. That is not of God. It takes patience to see error corrected. More damage has been done by a flaming zealot going into a church, seeing things wrong and wanting to make it right. And it's going to be right this week. More damage has been done that way, I believe, than just by sitting by and doing nothing. And let's be reminded this morning that there are no perfect churches. But that is not an excuse to be lazy and to let error go by without dealing with it. Let me give you an extreme example, and admittedly it is an extreme. Most of you heard the outcome of the church trial involving the Reverend Jimmy Creech, where lesbian and homosexual marriages had been performed with the church's sanction. The result, I believe, was 8-5, saying he had done no wrong. Where did that kind of attitude come from? I believe it came from erosion over the years, where the Word of God no longer was the final authority for faith and practice. The Word of God is a suggestion. It is not an absolute. So when the Word of God is diluted and the Word of man is exalted, then what we have in the assembly is the Word of God thrown into the same hat with the opinions of men. And you can have a man like him and others on other issues introduced to the church ideas and philosophies that are clearly against the Word of God, but people simply say, well, that's his opinion, and his opinion is just as significant and influential as any other man's opinion. Where is the child of God who will stand up and say, but what is the Word of God? If they had simply gone to the book of Romans, chapter 1, they could have handled it very quickly, couldn't they? And I believe out of that there will be. Scripture says that there must be division amongst you. For what reason? That they which are approved may be made manifest. Probably out of that will be a good number of godly people who will no longer go along with the church's decision, and they will probably be looking for good godly churches to be a part of. That's my prayer for them. One couple was interviewed after the decision was made, and the question was asked them, will you go back to the church that condones homosexual marriages? And as well, we're kind of like spiritual orphans right now. We feel that we've been betrayed, but we can't go back there. We're looking for a place that will make the Bible. And we pray that the Lord will lead them to a good fellowship where the Word of God is taught. He's a good shepherd. He'll take care of them. Repent, verse 16. Or else I will come to thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And then verse 17, here's the reward. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Now where is that reference that's first found in the Bible? Hidden manna. It goes back to the Old Testament, where in the Ark of the Covenant was stored manna, a pot of manna, the tablets of the law, and Aaron's rod that budded. The rod that budded was representative of the resurrection. The law was representative of the law of God and His holiness. But the manna represented God's sustenance for His people during the wilderness, where it was very difficult to live. They needed manna, didn't they? And God rained manna from heaven 6 days out of seven. It was food for them in their wilderness journey. The Lord says to those who will hear in Pergamum, I will give you hidden manna. In other words, I will sustain you in those difficult times. There's no comfort like the Lord's comfort. Then I will give him a white stone. There was a practice in Pergamum where voting was done by the use of either a white stone or a black stone. The white stone meant favor, the black stone meant disfavor. Rather than walking into a voting booth to cast our ballots like we do today, when they made their vote known, they would either cast in a white stone for approval or a black stone for disapproval. And here the Lord says, I will give him my approval.
That means a lot to us, doesn't it? Have you ever had to decide where to fellowship? You ever had to move into a new area and wonder where to fellowship? I think that's one of the hardest things to do. Because you're walking into each new fellowship and it's new to you and you're new to them. Everything about it is strange and you're longing for your old fellowship where you left. It's kind of like once you leave church fellowship for a job transfer or for whatever reason, the church you left just became the perfect church. You forget everything bad about it. And now everything about it's become good. And now you're judging what you're visiting with what you remember about what you had where you left. You keep saying to yourself, well, it's not like my old fellowship. I wish I could tell you how many times I've heard that. Y'all don't do things here like we did in my old church fellowship. But there are difficult decisions, especially when the person of Christ and the Word of God are under attack. The Lord says, if you obey my word, I will give you my sense of approval. If we have his sense of approval, what does it matter whether we have man's sense or not? Then we're told, in the stone, a new name written. So we have a white stone, but in that stone there is engraved a name. What is that new name? I hope you don't answer. Which no man knoweth. I did hear a seminary professor go on for an hour about what that new name was, and the fellow raised his hand and said, well, sir, what about the next phrase where it says, where no man knoweth? Save he that receiveth it. Time for class was over. Think of the men whose names were changed when they came to the Lord. Abraham had a new name. Isaac had a new name. Think about Peter, who had a new name. Paul had a new name. I believe this refers to the newness of fellowship with the Lord that is enjoyed when we refuse to compromise His Word and stand out in boldness and obedience to His Word. He gives us a sense of approval and a new sense of fellowship with Him. Remember, the Lord Jesus was taken outside the gate of Jerusalem and crucified. The book of Hebrews says this, let us therefore go unto Him, where? Outside the camp, bearing His reproach. And when we go outside the camp, bearing His reproach, He says, I'll give you approval, I'll give you sustenance, and I'll give you a new sense of fellowship. Yes, sir.
I'd like to ask a question back up in verse 13.
Yes.
In the days of Herod Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, I think it was verse 8. Saul was standing there among them.
That's a possibility. I've never heard that. That is something to consider. Yeah, very good. Any other questions about this church and the Lord's letter to it, the church of Christ, or comments? All right, the time is gone. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our wonderful Savior, and we ask that we might, by the power of the Holy Spirit, take what we've heard today and apply it to our own hearts and lives. Lord, we pray today for the churches that are represented by the dear believers here today. May we determine to go back to our local assembly for encouragement and for upbuilding. May we be builders and not destroyers. Bless the ministries that are represented here, those who are working faithfully, and we pray that you, dear Lord, to give them encouragement, give them strength to continue on. We pray for this city, Lord, that the gospel would go forth in power and that many, many souls would be saved even this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.